With the Lord's help this evening, we'll consider for the final time a portion from the first epistle of John. And for those who are visiting, we have so far in this mini series have gone through the introduction, the theme that God is light, and then this afternoon we went through the theme of Antichrist. This evening we come to one of those most glorious passages in Scripture that every believer at some point comes to cherish. And it's this, that God is love. You see that in the passage that we read, 1 John 4, verse 8. And to be personal for a moment, this morning I in a way trembled to deliver the sermon on the spirit of Antichrist because it comes so close to home. It's not a pleasant message to deliver in a way, although it is God's word, and we need to at times receive it when we're convicted, because it does convict, it does reprove, it does also exhort and comfort. But tonight, when we come to this passage on God is love, I tremble just as much, if not more, because of the weight of glory that is before us. Sometimes we can get used to these things, God is love, as if that's something we were entitled to or that we should expect. But who can handle such a glorious truth without in a way making it less than what it is? That God is love, the God that owns us, that created us, that upholds all things, that speaks to us in spite of our sin. This God is love. Who can comprehend it? Who can explain it? Well, certainly the Spirit of God can. And so even now, as you sit in your benches, do pray that the Lord would speak, that He would speak through His own word, and help us not to take it for granted, but to receive it for what it is, a glorious truth that God has given us. God is love. That will be our theme this evening. God is love. And we'll see three points, and it forms kind of a sentence, if you will. First, let us love one another. Right? There's the exhortation. Second, because God is love. There's the reason. And third, living in love gives assurance. So three things we find tied up with what we find when we hear about God being love. Let us love one another because God is love. And living in love gives assurance. And so we'll start with that first point. Let us love one another. If you noticed, we started at chapter 4, verse 7, which is immediately after this, what we read this morning about the spirit of Antichrist. So John, by the Spirit, goes right from that to verse 7. And he opens up again. This isn't the first time he's talked about God being love or the love of God. He touches it again in chapter 3. But here in chapter 4, he doesn't begin with that truth, that God is love, but rather, he begins with an exhortation because of or based on that truth. Instead of saying God is love and therefore, he starts with this, beloved, let us love one another. And right away, that reminds us of what I said this morning, doesn't it? That the truths in God's word are never something to merely be known in the mind or appreciated in the abstract, but they're always meant to have an impact. Before we even get to the truth itself, we get the exhortation, beloved, let us love one another. And as I think the phrase I used this morning is, truth is as much to be done as it is to be known. And John makes that very clear. If you skip ahead to the last verse we read, chapter 5, verse 3, he says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So again, he defines the truth by the action. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And the Lord makes it very clear to us throughout this epistle and throughout the Bible that living in love is one of his weightiest commandments. And I'm sure that makes you think of the question that the lawyer once asked Jesus, what is the first and greatest commandment? And the answer was, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. Number one is loving God. Number two is loving our brother or our sister. In chapter 2, John reminds us of this, and we didn't read it today, but John tells us that the renewed commandment, is to love the brethren. He also says in chapter 3, again, another passage on love, 3 verse 11, this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Love and the love of the brethren is tied up from the very beginning with the message that God gives us. And if your knowledge of God doesn't result in the love of the brethren, you have a lot of questions to ask yourself, don't you? And that's not me. That's not my word. Right? That's very clearly God's word. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And if your belief in God only changes your head, and if your professed love for God does nothing more than come out of your mouth, that's not the biblical definition of love. This is love, that we keep his commandments. Or you can think of 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter on love. And do you know what it's full of? Action verbs. Do this. Love suffers long. Love envies not. Love is kind. Love is patient. Love believeth all things, hopeth all things. It's full of actions. Love is something that is far more than just words. It's far more than a thought. It's far more than even feelings. We cannot then truly walk in the light without loving one another. Now, that's not to say we are saved, we walk in the light because we love one another, but the inevitable result of truly knowing God, truly being filled with the love of God, is that we will love one another. But where there is no fruit, there is no life. We have to get that order right. We don't build the fruit first and then claim that, no, life doesn't flow from the fruit. It's the other way around. The fruit flows from the life. The vine is the source of life. The branch, as we read in John 15, that bears fruit, only bears fruit if it's abiding in that vine. So we have to get the order right. But nonetheless, if we do not love in word and in truth, in deed and in truth, does the love of God dwell in us? Beloved, let us love one another, he says in verse 7. Literally, it reads in the Greek, let us be loving one another. For love is of God, and all who are loving are born of God and are knowing God. That's actually a fairly significant thing in the Greek. It's a very rare, or relatively rare form of language that focuses on the need, on the present rather, right? It's not just an abstract truth. It's not something that once happened. It's not something that will happen. It's something happening. We must be loving one another. But you cannot, and so the result, of course, being, you cannot love God and hate your brother. That's what we read in chapter 4, verse 20. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Now, as I've said, the Bible makes it clear, love is necessary, and love is also inevitable for God's people. Right? Paul himself says, as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. If you do love God, you will love the brethren. And yet, the Bible never says love is easy. It is easy, in a way, to love someone that loves us, someone that pleases us, someone that meets certain qualifications we might have for them, someone that's nice, someone that's easy to get along with, right? We can develop an attachment to that person and say we love that first person. We can feel affection toward them at any rate. But how about the person that's not so nice? The person that we find annoying? The person that's constantly disagreeing with us or constantly being needy, and we don't think they should be needy, or that's constantly doing things that bother us. It's harder to love such a person. And ever since our fall into sin, what is sin other than wanting to be the king, wanting to be the center of the universe? We're proud. We want to be served. We don't want to serve. But if you look at a biblical definition of love, it's not being served. It's serving. It's self-sacrificing. And that's hard. That's one of the reasons why if you search this theme of love in the New Testament, you'll find so many exhortations to it. It's because it's difficult. It's not always easy as fallen, sinful, proud creatures to love one another. You can think of what we just read in John. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. That's actually a chapter earlier, chapter 3, verse 18. Right? But he's exhorting us. This is, be sure you're not loving merely in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. Where Paul writes about this often. You think of Ephesians 4, verses 31 to 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Or in Ephesians 5, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ hath also loved us. That can be difficult work. It's not so easy to humble ourselves before another sinner, especially when we have reason to think that other sinner has wronged us in some way. It's not easy to be wronged and yet to love. It's not easy to be hurt and to love the one that hurts you. And yet that's exactly what love does. That's what love is. Love isn't just a feeling, is it? Any husband and wife know and can tell you that love isn't just a feeling. Love isn't just that feeling of butterflies that you have when you first get married or when you first see each other. Because if it was, there's not many couples who could say they're in love. Because that will fade inevitably. But love is more than that. It's sacrificing for the other person, even when you don't feel like it. It's going out of your way to serve them, to please them. In other words, it's something that doesn't just affect, as I said again, the mind, but it affects even just the emotions, but also the actions. Love is far more. Again, if you look at that great chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13, it's full of action verbs. This is what love is. This is what love looks like. This is what love does. It has a component that's involved in the will. It's choosing to seek that other person's good more than your own. Well, let's just bring that home very directly. Do you love the brethren? Maybe a better way to put it is to ask this question. Does your brother or sister know that you love them? When's the last time you've actually gone out of your way to the person standing by themselves in the corner and asked them how they're doing? When's the last time you really even asked the person you call your friend, how are you really doing? And I hope it's often. I'm not sitting here trying to give you another message of condemnation, but it is something that we need to really think about. When's the last time you've gone and visited the shut-ins, even if it's uncomfortable for you? When's the last time you've brought meals? When's the last time you've sacrificed from yourself to give to someone else in the church? Do they know that you love them? You say you do, but do you? And do they know it? Is there more there than just words? Remember, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. It's from James. And we all often focus on the last phrase, to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. But notice how it begins. It's visiting the fatherless and the widows. It's taking time out of our day to express that love, to sacrifice for them. Just go back this far. When's the last time you prayed, and I mean prayed earnestly, for the person sitting next to you in church or before you or behind you? Does your professed love of the brethren go deeper than just a smile and a handshake on the Lord's Day? I hope it does, because a congregation that dwells in love, a family that dwells in love, it's a glorious place, a place where everyone is seeking each other's good. That's how the body of Christ is supposed to live. That's how it's supposed to operate, in love. And I do recognize, by the way, that there are times and stages in life where we just have a great deal of need and we need help. We can't pour into others because things are so difficult or so stressful right now that we can only sacrifice so much. We give our all to our family or a young child or a sick relative. I recognize that, and the Bible does too. But by and large, don't we often just make excuses as to why we aren't serving people in the church? We're too busy. Our work demands too much. I did something for them last week. I don't really feel like doing it again. Love is hard work. And yet, that's where this passage on love begins. Beloved, let us love one another. Think about how much time Jesus spent on this earth serving others. Do you ever find a single instance where he just served himself? The only times he ever did anything by himself, it seems, are to go up and pray to his Father, which is another form of service. It's also a way to be fed. I understand that. And yet, his whole life was loving God, loving his neighbor, serving God, serving his neighbor, and not just the nice ones. In fact, it really was everything but the nice ones. It was the publicans, the sinners, the harlots, the drunkards, the maimed, the lepers, the filthy ones that nobody would even dare touch. Jesus went to them, and he would touch them in order to heal them. He took our sins, our iniquities, our filth on himself in order to save us. That's love. And notice that he says our love is to be the exact same. If you look at verse 10, it speaks of Christ dying for our sins in verse 10. And then it says in verse 11 of chapter 4, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Or if we had gone back to John 3, 1 John 3, if you look back a page, 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Or if you jump ahead, John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Our love, according to the word of God, is supposed to be the same as Jesus' love. And we fall far short of that, don't we? Do we love as Jesus loved? Do we love with that pure self-sacrificing love? I don't know many who can lay hold of that and claim I do. That's a difficult thing to claim, but with all our failures, there is no need to despair. Let us confess those failures to the Lord, knowing he is, as we read the first time I preached in this series, faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins. And let us follow the Holy Spirit's guidance just right now in this chapter as he moves from the exhortation, which none of us really fulfill perfectly, to that glorious truth itself, which should give us great hope for encouragement. And that's the truth that God is love, which is our second point. God is love. He is pure love. He is perfect love. Like we talked about when we talked about God being light, he is pure, he's unspotted. There's no mixture in him. He's pure love. That's the standard of love, not human love. Not the love we read of in poetry or certainly not the love we see in movies and hear in stories. The true love, the definition, the standard of love is God himself. And how does that love reveal itself to us? What does he say in our passage? And this was manifested, you see it in verses 9 and 10. And this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. There's where you see perfect love. And verse 10 expounds on it. It begins with that same word that begins verse 9 in the Greek. In Greek, it's in this was manifested the love of God. And in verse 10 in Greek, in this is love. Right? This. So it's verse 10 is just a further explanation of verse 9. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So what do we see? What do we see in these two verses? We see that God the Father sent his only begotten son into the world, the son of his love. That's what that phrase literally means, the beloved son. When you see that, when you see that in the Bible, his beloved son, literally translated, it's the son of his love. He sent the son of his love into the world. A world full of pain, full of suffering, full of darkness. The light came into the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. You know, it's one thing, just to try to help us put this in context, it's one thing if you've grown up in darkness and in misery, and you've never known light. But think about the Lord Jesus, dwelling in perfection, sinless perfection, in perfect love with his Father. They loved each other in perfect love from all eternity. It was perfectly glorious. There was no spot. There was no pain. There was no sin. And then to come from that to this earth. You can get a small picture of it if you've ever gone from a wealthy place like this to a third world country. You go from a place where the modern conveniences and comforts and eases, they're just at your fingertips. And then you go to a place where the drinking water is dirty, there's no electricity, there's bugs, it's dangerous, it's hot, it's filthy, it's dirty. Right? Immediately, that makes it so much worse. That's just the smallest picture of what the Lord Jesus had to go through. And there, in that, do we not see love? He took upon himself to come into this dark world. And why? What did he do there? He had no need to be here. Well, our verse says that we might live through him. He didn't come for himself. There was the motivating cause. The reason he came was to save sinners, that we might live through him. He entered into our suffering and death and the filth of our existence in order to conquer it, in order to overcome it, in order to face all those sins and all those temptations and to overcome it, to defeat the devil and to overcome the very power of death which we brought on ourselves through sin. And this is the great mystery of godliness, is it not? That even the angels desire to look into. That the Lord himself took upon himself human flesh. He became a human. And yes, of course, he retained his Godhead, but he still became a human. And while he lived as the perfect human, he suffered the death of the greatest sinner. He who knew no sin became, in his Father's eyes, became sin. You think about Jesus on that cross, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's Jesus suffering the very depths of hell, right there, crying out that his Father would have forsaken him because of our sin. That's the standard of love. That's what love looks like. Who can comprehend it? Who can possibly praise God like we should for it? Hereby, it says, 1 John 3:16, hereby we perceive the love of God because he laid down his life for us. And it also says to be a propitiation for our sins at the end of verse 10. In other words, to satisfy his Father's wrath, what I was just discussing. And again, who can comprehend that? That Jesus Christ, who is one with the Father, suffered to satisfy his own wrath for sin. He bore the punishment that we deserved, but it was a punishment set by him. He knew exactly what it entailed. And he, in perfect justice, would have allowed him to put that on us for all eternity, but he didn't. He took it upon himself. And that isn't contradictory, by the way. God's holiness and love, sometimes people struggle with that. How can God be holy and be love? How can he be just and be love? Wouldn't it be more loving? A friend once asked me if God just forgave everybody. But love isn't contradictory to justice or holiness. In fact, we know this because we rejoice in those people who are full of love and yet perfectly just. Those people who are never corrupt. They will always do the right thing. Everything is just. Everything is equal. And yet who love at the same time. We value those two things in a person. How much more so in God? And we see how the two fit together so perfectly on the cross, don't we? His justice had to be satisfied. You know, sometimes again, people think, well, did Jesus really have to die like that? Couldn't he have just forgiven? But again, just as by way of an example, think of someone who committed a horrible, horrible crime. Someone, say, who murdered a child, right? Doesn't our natural sense of justice automatically say this person needs to be punished? What would we say if the government here just says, we forgive you? We'd be very upset. Justice has not been done, right? Justice is not contradictory to love. The two can go hand in hand. And that's exactly why we see Jesus hanging on that cross, because he had to satisfy justice, and yet he was infinite love at the same time, and the two find each other on the cross where justice is satisfied. The definition of love is set forth. And that same place. And in turn, because of that, he now comes to us through his word and freely offers pardon, salvation to all who look upon him. And we think again, don't we, of John 3, that famous verse from chapter 3, verse 16, which actually begins, if you take a step back, with that example of the brazen serpent in the wilderness in verse 15, right? John refers to that. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Like I said, I tremble at the weight of glory and the reality that even as I speak the words, whose heart, including my own, is moved like it should be at such love. Should our hearts not melt at this, friends? Should we not all be falling to our knees in joyful repentance and faith, praising our Savior for such goodness as this, that he revealed such perfect love to people who deserved only wrath? And even the fact that he comes to sinners, not to good people, but to sinners, and pours out that love. How is that something we can take for granted? That is love. At every level, that is love. It's love on the part of the Father to send the Son of his love. What parent among us, by the way, would give up our child for our enemy? Who would give up our child for our best friend? You wouldn't do it. You couldn't do it, let alone for your worst enemy. That's exactly what Jesus did, what the Father did, rather, in Jesus. He gave up the Son of his love, who died in due time for the ungodly. And we see the love on the part of the Son, to suffer so much, to suffer the very pains of hell for sinners. That's love. Herein is love. That's literally what John says. Herein is love. In chapter 4 here, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Herein is love. Verse 10. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. That is love. Do you wrestle, my friends, with a cold heart? Meditate on this love. Do you wrestle with love of the world? Meditate on this love. Do you wrestle with the desire to love him more? Meditate on this love. Do you have no love in your heart at all? Are you cold and you know it? Do you wish you were different, but you don't know how to be? Pray to this God of love and think on what he offers here. Recognize the power of what this verse says. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. You see how the emphasis is on his love. He loved us first. When we were dead in sins, he loved us. What hope then that should give us? No matter where we find ourselves tonight, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've gone, no matter where you've been, no matter where you're going, the fact that God loved sinners first is what gives us hope. Because then it's not so much about my love, it's about his love. And isn't that ultimately what matters? His love. The more we draw near, the more we draw near to this God of love, the more we will see of that love. The more we draw, it's just like when you draw near to a fire, the nearer you get, the warmer you get. The more you draw near to this God of love, the hotter your own heart will burn within you in love. Sometimes we make that mistake, don't we? We say we need to love more, so we strive to love more in ourselves, and then hoping that we can somehow feel better about our spiritual life. That's nothing but a mistake. We need to not seek in the first place love from us. We need in the first place to go to this God of love, to draw near to him. And really, when you meditate long enough on this, it does remove, by God's grace, any ground you have to fear, to doubt whether God will receive you, whether God will transform you, whether he'll conform you to the image of his Son. We have no reason to doubt. Herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his Son for us. Sometimes you get that. I've received that statement before. Well, it's not something I can just take. It's not something I can just lay hold of. His love is something that has to be given to me. But really, what more could be needed? What more needs to be given than what we have right here? God gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not die, but have everlasting life. Nothing more, my friends, needs to be given us. It's all here. It's all in him. There is a fullness of salvation that resides in the Lord Jesus. He came for sinners. Are we not sinners? He says, let the wicked man turn from his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Are you not wicked? Am I not unrighteous? Is there no ground then for hope that this God who came and died for the very chief of sinners, that he might receive me, that he might receive you? John says in verse 15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Does that whosoever not include you? I do not say, of course, that all are saved. Again, it isn't enough. It isn't enough to know these truths with our head, that Christ died for a sinner and I'm a sinner. It has to be personal. It has to be more than just head knowledge. Again, that truth has to be known. It has to be acted on. It has to be lived out of. We must turn to him in repentance and faith. But even that, as we come to see in God's word, even that's a gift from him. Even that's a gift from him, that he gives us faith. He gives us that sorrow for sin. He gives us a desire to love him. It says in the Psalms that he will make his people willing in the day of his power. He transforms us. He calls us out of darkness. His Son came into the darkness. The darkness didn't comprehend it, but it was there. He came. All we need is wrapped up in this beautiful, glorious Savior who is love. Why not ask him for it? Why not ask him for it? I know that sounds simple, and sometimes we kick ourselves for getting so wrapped up in our own goodness or lack thereof and not going first. But let me remind you then, ask him. A simple thing, is it not, to ask him for salvation, to ask him for love. It's not simple at all when you get down underneath it and you see what he's had to do. that we might receive it. And yet he says, call upon me in the day of trouble and I will hear you. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you. Whatsoever we ask in Jesus' name, he says in Mark, he'll give it. He'll give it. And I know we so often twist that and we find caveats, but no, there are no caveats there. Whatsoever we ask in the name of the Son, he promises to give. Do you believe it? That's the greater problem, isn't it? That we don't believe. Or maybe we don't desire to receive what we're asking for. But with all that, go to him. Go to him. Whatever the mess is inside, bring it to the Lord Jesus, who is love. It's remarkable. Can you see some of the depth then in that verse? And this was manifested, the love of God, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And then what's John's conclusion from this glorious truth? You find it in verses 9 and 10. Sorry, I have the wrong verse in my head. But his conclusion is one of assurance. That's in verse 12. In verse 12 of chapter 4. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Do you see how living in love, he says, gives assurance? If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. That's such a glorious truth, that living in love gives assurance. It's something that's so prevalent throughout this book of 1 John, that God gives assurance to his people. And it's interesting how it starts, isn't it? Verse 12, no man hath seen God at any time. Why does he start there? Why is that the first thing that he goes to after talking about God's love? No man hath seen God at any time. But is it not because he knows? The Spirit knows our frailties, and he knows how tied we are to things of time and sense. If we can't see it, we don't believe it. We didn't see Jesus die for us, so we don't believe he died for us. No man hath seen God at any time. But then John says, but there is a way to know. Here's an evidence. Here's assurance for you. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Something you see throughout the book of 1 John. You can think of, if you have your Bibles open, 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. That's a clear dividing line, isn't it? And one that we can readily discern for ourselves in our own hearts. And it's certainly one we can understand, isn't it? If God is love, how is it that the one dwelling in him doesn't have love in him? That's a hard thing when you meet with people who are so hurt, who stumble and who have fallen, because one who claimed to be a Christian did something so terrible to them. That's a painful thing, and you're left with that question. Well, is God love? Because this person over here says that they're a Christian and look what they've done. That hurts. That's incredibly painful. But the Bible tells us something different. No matter what you say, if you dwell in God, you will dwell in love. In this the children of God are manifest. 1 John 3, verse 10. And the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing how clear the Lord makes it for us? Assurance is something that is often wrestled with, not just in our circles, by the way. Assurance is something that God's people often wrestle with in different times and in different places. And yet how clear the Lord makes it, how low he comes to take away doubts and fears. He doesn't even ask us here, do you love God? Something we need to answer, but that's not what's being asked here. Do you love the brethren? Because if you love the brethren, that is clear evidence that the love of God dwells in you. Hereby we know that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us his Spirit. What is that Spirit? It's that Spirit of love. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us. And we have known, he says in verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So let us not then push assurance out of the window as something that can't be attained or something that we should just take for granted. Because we can do that too. We can look down on those who struggle with assurance and say, ah, I don't struggle with that. If the Lord does so much to make it clear, if he does so much to give assurance, let us value it. Let us treasure it. And let us praise him for giving us something so clear, such a clear dividing line. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby we know that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us his Spirit. That Spirit of love working in the church is one of the clearest marks, my friends, of a Christian. It's one of the clearest marks that a person has been made alive, because there is love. That love does not and cannot exist apart from the work of God. That's not to say that people in this world don't show some reflection, some fragments of the glory that they once had in paradise. There are times, of course, when people in this world do self-sacrificing things. There are times when they do kind things and they seem to genuinely love one another, even though they don't know the Lord. But in the end, it's not a pure love. It never can be apart from God. In the end, it's a love that is self-serving. It's a love that either makes them feel good about what they're doing, or it's a love that returns the favor to them when the person they've helped returns the favor. Or they just get glory for it. You think about all these philanthropists who give away so much money. That's a good thing. I don't want to look down on that. But whatsoever is not of faith is of sin. Whatsoever is not done to the glory and honor of God. Whatsoever is not done with a pure and selfless heart, in the end, it's just dirty rags. Pure love, true love, is the gift of God. And the love of the brethren, it's one of the clearest signs that those who once walked in darkness have now been brought into the kingdom of light. So if we have that evidence of light within us, if that's something you can by God's grace identify, then thank God for it. Praise him for it, and thereby walk further in love, and let that assurance grow. Again, we don't go walking in love in order to make assurance grow, right? If you're seeking assurance, you're never going to find it. You need to seek God, right? We need to follow his commandments. But when we follow his commandments, when we abide in him and he in us, then that assurance does grow. It grows because God gives it. It gives it as we grow in love. And that may seem too easy to some who have struggled so much in this life. Is joy so easy to be had? What about my life? What about the suffering I'm going through? Is joy so easily to be had? But those aren't my words again. This is what God himself tells us through his word. Think about 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. These things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. He is a loving and a good Father. He is the Son of love. He is love embodied. And he doesn't want his people to walk in darkness or in fear. He longs for them to walk with him in love and with one another in a community of love. Just as he is love. This is his commandment. We read in verse 21 of our chapter. This commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. And in the end, That goal, that perfection of love, that completion of love is another way of thinking about it. That's what we find in verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. And then verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment or terror. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. You see, the Lord has no desire for his people to dwell in fear, no desire for them to fear the day that's coming when they have to meet with him. But the one who walks in love, whose love is made perfect or complete, is one who doesn't fear the return of the Lord Jesus, but who rather looks forward to that day, who longs for that day so that he can be with the one who loved him and gave himself for him. His desire or her desire is to view God as he is, to view him not through a glass darkly, but face to face, to see him as he reveals himself in all his glory, one who is just, one who is love, one who is merciful and glorious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, one who is good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon him, as we see in Psalm 86, one who is love itself. And then indeed we can have boldness, can't we, when we think about approaching that throne of grace, because we know who sits on it, the one who is love, the one who died and gave himself for his people. Do you look forward to meeting him, my friends? Do you look forward to that day when you finally see your good shepherd face to face? There's a difference, you know, between looking forward to being done with sin, done with pain, and looking forward to meeting with him. The one's not wrong. It's fine to want to be done with sin and with pain. That's even a good thing. But that's secondary. Do you look forward to meeting with him? Do you know this God of love? Is he the one that had your name on his lips when he satisfied his Father's justice? That's love, my friends. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that inconceivable, really? And you know, in heaven, you get to experience that love, but you never will come to an end of it. Because God is love, and God is infinite. God is eternal. You'll go on for all eternity searching out this love of God, and you're never going to get to a point when you say, ah, now I've seen it all. Now I've got my arms around it. I know who this God is. No, you'll never get there. There will always be more love, more of him to discover. That's what it means when it says God is love.